thank you for that. We appreciate it. And thank you for your prayers and all the love that you've shown to us over the times that we've been here. We're very grateful. And of course, we'll always hold you very dear in our hearts. Even if we're absent in body, we will be present in spirit and praying for you and trusting the Lord that he will continue to bless Bethany and continue to help the ministry to flourish. And so we trust that that will be the case. I think last time I finished up an interim ministry, I joked that I can basically say anything this morning because the worst thing that could happen is you ask me not to come back. And I guess the same is true today, but you did ask me to come back. So maybe that just means I can let it rip this morning. I don't know. But if you have your Bibles, we will be in Mark chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in Mark. Many have asked if I'm going to finish the Gospel of Mark this morning, and that would be an ambitious project. We do have a picnic after church, so I don't want to attempt that. But I use the analogy of John Calvin when he left the church in Geneva. They eventually asked him to come back to the church, and he came back and picked up with the very next passage that he had left off. So that would be my goal if the Lord brings me back to Bethany, perhaps in these interstices, I can continue this series in Mark. So we're in Mark chapter 3, and we're at a very interesting passage, I think, this morning that concludes this chapter. It's in the second major section of the book, and I'll talk more about that as we go along. But it asks questions about what it really means to follow Jesus. And so in many ways, this is, I think, a good passage to focus on as we culminate the time we've spent in the gospel so far, thinking about this question, what does it really mean to follow Jesus? I've mentioned that the theme of the Gospel of Mark in many ways is the way of the cross. That is, Jesus calls us to take up our cross and to follow him, to become true disciples. But what does it mean to be a disciple? So let's look in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, and we'll continue down through the end of this chapter and consider these verses this morning. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses, or he is out of his mind. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished or is coming to an end. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, but whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage in which Jesus really makes crystal clear for us what it means to follow him, what it means to be a disciple. And so we yield to the authority of Christ in this passage, and we ask that you would help us as we seek to understand it better, that we might be encouraged where needed, that we might be corrected where needed, and that we would glorify you by coming to understand more fully what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And if there are some this morning who haven't yet taken this step, that you might use these words to encourage them to take that step. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most vexing questions that our culture asks today, beyond an even more fundamental question, perhaps, which is, what does it mean to be a human? Is what constitutes a family? What does it mean to be part of a family? And what is a family? I've been rereading a novel that I read many years ago, and I thought it would be interesting to read it again. It's a novel called Jane Eyre by Charlotte Bronte. If you've read that novel, you know perhaps a little bit of the plot line. But one of the pressing questions in that book is, what does it mean to belong? And the protagonist, a young woman named Jane Eyre, is essentially cast off by those who should be her family members, her austere and bitter aunt, Mrs. Reed. And she's sort of set off to find her own way in the world. And eventually, as the book comes to a resolution, she finds out that she's inherited a fortune. And through a series of events, she comes to have a place and a home and a family of her own. But this is a question that many people ask today, because we live in such an age in which we've seen the disintegration in many ways of the family and efforts to sort of reconstitute what it means to be part of a family. Jesus is essentially addressing here a similar question, and he's answering it in this culminative verse, the final verse of this passage that we read, verse 35, in which he essentially says, his true family, his genuine family, is the one who does his will, the one who obeys the will of Jesus. And really, the major theme of this passage is that because Jesus has come and because the good news of Jesus has come, that those who were previously insiders are now pushed outside because they refuse to submit to Jesus and his authority. And those who were outsiders have been now called in, because those are the ones who listen and obey and follow the Lord Jesus. And we've seen this through several episodes already in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus calls his disciples. He goes to James and John while they're fishing, and to Peter and Andrew, and he calls them and says, follow me. And they leave everything they have and they follow Jesus. We saw the same with Levi, also called Matthew. He was sitting in his tax booth, and he was an individual that in the culture of the day among the Jewish people would have been rejected as the worst of the worst, a sellout to Rome. And yet Jesus calls him and says, follow me, and Levi leaves everything to follow Jesus. Here in this passage, that theme is really going to be pressed even further. And it's the way that Mark does this is by juxtaposing these two groups of people. I've mentioned this several times. I'm getting a bit repetitive, but if you'll bear with me, that one literary feature that Mark really enjoys to do is called the Markan sandwich, right? Where he will start with a story, then he'll shift to another story, and then he'll come back to that original story. And we see that on display in this passage. It begins and ends with family members, those connected to Jesus, who want to make some claim on who Jesus is or what he must do. In other words, these are the people that we might expect are connected to Jesus. They're related to him, even within his immediate family. And yet Jesus will turn the tables on those who should be expected to be part of his family and say, actually, those who are genuine family members are those who follow the will of God. That is, those who obey the word of Jesus. And then those, insiders are pushed to the margins, the outsiders have been invited in. And within this story, within those two stories, he'll tell a parable about the strong man and make some applications about his own authority. So with that in mind, we want to look at this text this morning. Verse 20 is a continuation of a section that began earlier in chapter 3 and verse 7. If you remember, we talked earlier about this, how up to chapter 3, verse 6, there were five consecutive stories where Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees. And in each case, Jesus is showing that he has more authority than the Pharisees do. And then in 3:7, Mark shifts to a new phase of his ministry, the Galilean ministry. And in this section, Jesus will do miracles, but really the centerpiece of this section begins in chapter 4. And that's why, if I can return, it's a vital chapter where Jesus begins to teach and his words are recorded for the first time in the Gospel of Mark. And so this is leading up to Jesus' teaching ministry, really showing that his words are what are most important. People are gathering around him because they want to see the spectacle. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He's doing things that they've never seen before. And yet Jesus is pushing them to consider that more important than the signs and the miracles and the spectacle of healing people is the word that he's speaking. The word is what makes a genuine disciple, and it's the word which we must heed and obey. So let's begin here in verse 20 and see how this comes to be. It says here that he came home and the crowd gathered again. And so we assume, where is he? Well, this home isn't really specified, but most would consider it to be sort of his home base during this Galilean ministry, which is most likely in the city of Capernaum, and the home of Peter. And so Jesus returns here, and again, a crowd is gathering around him. In terms of the flow of the gospel, this may relate to John 2. Remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana, and then it says that he went to Capernaum, and his family, his brothers, his mother came down with him. And this may be the context in which this particular episode occurs. They've gathered now in Capernaum. And we don't really have time to get into it this morning, but it's quite likely that Jesus is actually the first cousin of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, because if you compare the women at the cross, it's likely that James and John's mother is one of the women, also called Salome. And if that's the case, then this may be a pretext for why Jesus's family is coming, because there are extended relatives in this area. And so they come, and it says the crowd gathered again. And I've noted already that when the crowd gathers, it's usually an impediment to getting to Jesus. They're not the ones who actually follow Jesus. They're just sort of the hangers-on who want to hear what he's saying and perhaps want to see some miracle that he might do. And so the crowd is around him, and they gather, it says, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Literally, they didn't even have an opportunity to eat bread. Now, I think the way that Mark phrases this is something that we might expect family members to do together, right? This is usually something that family members do. They eat bread together. But because Jesus now is gaining such popularity, because the people are pressing, we remember earlier with the healing of the paralytic man that they were so packed inside this house that they couldn't even get additional people inside the house. And so they're pressing him and demanding of his time and attention. And so he doesn't even have time to eat a meal. And so what happens? Well, his family decides this is a good time for an intervention. Jesus has clearly sort of gone off the deep end here. We need to rescue him from himself. Sometimes this is the case, right? When someone gets famous or perhaps a well-known, sometimes family members sort of get tension or become, there's friction with the rest of the family because they're beginning to think, well, who does this person think he or she is? And here Jesus is becoming so popular that the family decides we need to intervene to sort of rescue Jesus from himself. And so in verse 21, they came. Now this, Mark uses a phrase here which is a little bit ambiguous. It really just means those who are associated with him. The NASB translates this, when his own people heard of this. Now this could mean cousins, it could mean those who are beyond his immediate family, those who are kinsfolk or even townsfolk, perhaps even people from Nazareth are coming, and they're making a pact that they need to come and rescue Jesus from this situation. He's sort of become too big for his britches, as we might say today, and so they decide they need to do an intervention. So they come in order to take custody of him, literally to seize him. This word is often used in the later stages, and particularly in chapter 14, it'll be used of those who want to arrest Jesus. So the idea here is they want to lay hold of him, which is almost always in a negative sense in the Gospel of Mark. They want to seize him and by force compel him to follow them because they say he's lost his mind. He's gone crazy. They use a word here which can mean we could say it this way, he's beside himself or he's out of his mind. Now, sometimes that word often will be used of those who see Jesus doing miracles. And it will say the people were astonished or astounded. They were beside themselves. They had never seen anything like this. But here it has a negative sense. They're basically saying he's lost it. We need to help him out because clearly he's not functioning in a rational way. We need to do an intervention. Now, of course, Jesus is going to immediately tell a story which will show that he's clearly in his right mind because he's going to logically set out several steps about what would happen if Satan were against himself. And the logic is very simple, clear. It's very crystal clear that Jesus hasn't lost his mind, but to his family members, they need to rescue him from himself. And so this sets the context then for who really has the authority. This has been a question we've been talking a lot about in the Gospel of Mark. Who really has the right to tell the Jewish people what to do? Who is really in charge? And we've seen that it's not the Pharisees, those who think they are the leaders of Israel. It's really Jesus, the Messiah, who has authority. And this is going to come now to a head once again with this confrontation. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebub and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And so Mark is framing this in a way that's somewhat unique as compared to the other gospels. Now, this doesn't always happen, but this particular episode that we're going to read this morning, or we have read, is one that all three of the synoptic gospel writers include. When I say synoptic gospel writers, I've been talking a little bit about this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three gospels of the New Testament, have very similar accounts about the life of Jesus. The Gospel of John is a little bit different, sort of goes in its own direction at times, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. And so in Matthew and in Luke, this episode is also included, but with slightly different emphases. Just by way of comparison, let's look at one of those. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book before Mark, that is the Gospel of Matthew, and look at chapter 12, we're going to see the same story. And I just do this as a foil, highlight what Mark seems to be emphasizing. If you look at Matthew 12, Matthew 12 and verse 22 says this, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, if we were in a Bible study and we had time to do this, we might sit down and chart out what are the similarities and differences between these accounts, and then we would bring in the Gospel of Luke, which incidentally records this story in chapter 11, and we might consider all three and think about how are they alike and how do they differ. And I'll just say one thing about each. It seems in my reading that Matthew is really focusing on the kingdom. That's one of the major themes of the Gospel of Matthew. And so he mentions the kingdom several times. Not that Mark doesn't, but Matthew is really focusing on the the kingdom and what that means. And Luke is focusing on the Spirit and the role of the Spirit, because Luke sets this story in a context in which Jesus is talking about those who ask the Father, he will give them good gifts, namely the Holy Spirit. So now if we come back to Mark, what is Mark emphasizing in this story? Or what is really the key point of focus or emphasis for him? Remember what we just read. In Matthew, it's begun by an account where Jesus heals a man who's blind and mute, and he casts out a demon and heals him. Mark doesn't include that story, but he simply includes the confrontation that follows. And so as I read Mark's account, I think the emphasis here for Mark is the fact that Jesus' miracles are pitching a confrontation between Jesus and the authorities of his day. That is, Jesus is now confronting the religious authorities, the Pharisees, and particularly Mark says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Why does he mention it that way? Well, Jerusalem was the religious center for the Jewish people in this day, and so those who came from Jerusalem were sort of the elites and sophisticated experts who would be expected to come down to Galilee and figure out who is this man who is doing these miracles. And so they're the ones who sort of assume they have authority to adjudicate as to whether Jesus is legitimate or not, if he's a false teacher, if he's someone who's really a charlatan rather than one who has authority. So Mark is casting this really as a contest between Jesus and the religious authorities. If we could go back in time and live in Jesus' day and see what was going on, one of the things that Jesus often addresses in his teaching and stories is that the Pharisees tell you you must approach God in a certain way, but I tell you this is the way you must go. And Jesus is pitting his authority against the authority of the scribes and Pharisees. And when the scribes and Pharisees give an authoritative pronouncement, they're usually reflecting what? The tradition of the fathers that's been handed down to them. Jesus, on the other hand, is typically saying, I tell you this, truly, truly, I tell you this. In other words, Jesus is sourcing the authority of his message in himself. And so this contest between the religious leaders and between Jesus now revolves around Jesus' ability to cast out demons, his authority over the demonic realm. This is I don't want to necessarily get into this too much today, but I think in our society, we're definitely seeing an uptick in spiritual darkness and even what we would call demonic activity, right? Many of us can see that. If you've lived long enough to know what things were like even 30 years ago, there has been a clear uptick in this sort of thing. And so this challenge of authority, does Jesus have authority even over the spiritual realm? The Pharisees come and they assume that Jesus is doing this because he's empowered by Satan himself. Notice what they say. They say he's possessed by Beelzebul and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. In other words, what they're essentially saying is Jesus is casting out demons because he himself is demon possessed. His power and authority is coming from Satan. They use an interesting term for Satan here, Beelzebul. There's a lot of discussion about what this means, but it essentially, if we were to translate this title, it means something like Lord of the Exalted Habitation. The word Zebul is used a few times in the Old Testament. When Solomon is praying to dedicate the temple in 1 Kings 8, he addresses his prayer to Yahweh, the Lord who lives in his elevated habitation or his exalted place. And Solomon is building a house for him to reflect that. So we might translate this, he's the Lord of the elevated realm. That is, he's the Lord of the demons or the Lord of that particular realm. And so they're saying he's empowered by Satan in order to cast out Satan. Well, what is Jesus going to do in response? Well, he's going to show them that the logic of their position is misguided, and moreover, that rather than his authority being sourced in Satan, his authority rather is sourced in himself as the God-man. Notice what he says in verse 23. He called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now, just a couple things about this. I note here that there's an interesting juxtaposition. Once again, Jesus calls them and begins teaching them or speaking to them. This is, I think, in contrast to the end of this passage where Jesus will be told, your mother and brothers are calling for you. In other words, the question is, who really has the authority? Jesus here clearly is in the driver's seat. He calls the people to come to him, and they come, and he begins to teach them in parables. This is the first time that the word parable is used in the Gospel of Mark, and it sets us up for what's going to begin in chapter 4. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, he began to teach again by the sea, and a very large crowd was gathered, and so he got in a boat, and he sat down in the boat. And then verse 2, he was teaching them many things in parables. Now, what is a parable? If you grew up in Sunday school, perhaps we think of them as nice little stories that Jesus told, that we our Sunday school teachers would put on flannel graphs and sort of illustrate for us. And that is true. But a parable had a very specific function in the Gospels and in the ministry of Jesus. It was something that at the same time concealed truth and revealed truth. It concealed truth from outsiders. In other words, Jesus would speak through figures of speech and through metaphors and through stories that communicated some truth. We usually describe a parable as a story that usually consisting of two to three characters, usually three, in which one main point is communicated or taught. And so a parable is really an extended story that symbolically reveals truth to some while concealing truth from others. Whenever Jesus is challenged, or when he's challenged in Matthew and in Mark, he begins to speak in parables. And we just read the parallel account in Matthew 12. And if you know the Gospel of Matthew very well, you know in chapter 13, he begins to speak in parables, and he launches into the longest discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, where he's teaching in parables and he's concealing truth from outsiders. So whenever we see parables here, what it really means is not just that Jesus is going to gather us around the fire so he can spin yarns and tell us stories. He's really going to communicate something about the kingdom of God in a way that reveals it to those who are true followers and conceals it from those who reject Jesus. And so he begins to speak in a parable, and his first question is, how can Satan cast out Satan? If you follow the logic here, essentially what he's saying is, it makes no sense to attribute my exorcism of demons to Satan, because why would Satan cast out himself? Right? It's not overly complex. He's essentially saying, why would Satan do something to himself that would be contrary to his purposes? It doesn't make sense. Why would Satan be in a pitched battle against himself? But what Jesus is also very subtly doing is he's shifting the terms of the confrontation, right? In other words, what he's essentially doing is he's throwing down a gauntlet of sorts. He's saying, they're accusing me of casting out demons by Satan himself. But the reality is, who really is on Satan's side? And who really is on my side? So what he's forcing the listener to do is decide, well, if this charge is wrong, if this claim is erroneous that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan, then by whom is he casting them out? And the logical answer is by God's power, by God's authority, by his own intrinsic authority. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you have to choose to whom to attribute the power and authority by which I cast out demons. Who do you say that I am? That's why we can never really conclude that Jesus was just a good moral teacher, because he always makes deeper and profounder claims on us than that. He's here drawing a line in the sand, as it were. To whom will you attribute the power I'm displaying? He goes on and he gives several examples. If a kingdom is divided against itself, in verse 24, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. So he's using here a method of teaching that was common in the ancient world, and particularly among the Jewish people, where he's drawing several examples going from the greater to the lesser, in this case, the idea of a kingdom, the idea of a house, and then the idea of an individual, or in this case, Satan himself. And his point in each of these rhetorical questions is, of course, that can't be the case. If a kingdom goes at war with itself, that kingdom will destroy itself. This is why civil wars are always sort of like a mutually assured destruction, right? They're turning the weapons on themselves. A house that's divided against itself cannot stand because the members of the house are at war with each other. And so then why would Satan be at war with himself? And then he draws a point here, and this is where the parable sort of has its punch. Most often in parables, the ending of the parable gives you a clue to what the parable's about. And here he ends the parable by saying this: no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, what is Jesus getting at here? Essentially, what he's saying is these examples of a kingdom and a house and Satan are really illustrative of the fact that when I'm casting out demons, I'm not just doing so by satanic power, certainly, but I'm also not doing things which are at war with Satan's kingdom. Rather, I'm plundering his house. And so this verse invites us to sort of set reference to all the other characters in this story. In other words, who is the strong man? What is his house? Who is binding him? And who is plundering? And the answer, of course, is Satan is the strong man. Jesus has bound him and is plundering his house. I think this is set in contrast to his family who wanted to come and seize him, that is to bind him and to force him to do certain things. And Jesus is saying, no one can bind me because I am the unbound one who enters into the strong man's house and binds him. In other words, Jesus' miracles are really about Jesus having authority even over the demonic realm. This is a great encouragement to us as Christians, right? As we face the darkness of our culture and the darkness of our society, we don't stand up to Satan on our own. We're not the one binding the strong man. This is Jesus. This is why I've said that the way that I understand the gospel is we're not trying to cast out demons today. We're not healing people in the same way that Jesus and the apostles did, because these were signs that pointed to his role and position as the Messiah. So they attested who Jesus was. And what Jesus says here in verse 27 is that he is the one who's plundering the strong man's house. There's a lot we could say about this and a lot we could unpack, but one thing I'll just mention is we might think of the story in Matthew 16 where Jesus says that he's going to build the church, and when he builds the church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There are different interpretations of that story, but one thing I heard in a chapel message in college and has stuck with me, and that is that gates are not offensive weapons, they're defensive weapons. When Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail, what he's essentially saying is death and hell will not have power over the church, because Jesus is the one who plunders the strong man's house and rescues them. I take great encouragement in this, that we can't save anyone ourselves, but we can pray that Jesus, the strong who can bind the strong man, will do so. That is, that he will plunder the strong man's house. So we trust in Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is, I am the one who enters and binds him, and plunders his house. And I think we have to apply it here to his casting out of demons. In other words, what is he plundering? What are the goods? Well, it's the people that Jesus is rescuing from slavery to sin. And may Jesus continue that work of the gospel even here in our midst to plunder the enemy's house. And he goes on to make one of the most enigmatic statements perhaps in the gospel. He says in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now this verse has prompted a lot of questions. What exactly is Jesus talking about here with blasphemy of the Spirit? And sometimes Christians wonder, is this a sin that we can commit? Is it possible that I've committed this sin? How are we to understand this? And if we go all the way back in church history, a lot of opinions have been pronounced about this passage, and they generally differ either to say it's one specific sin or a more general sin. The two most popular solutions are to say it's someone who refuses to repent and believe. This is commonly the Reformed view. And so because they persist in that unbelief, they are not forgiven. And that's possible, but it seems within the context here that it's a little bit more specific than that. And so I would conclude that Jesus here is addressing a very specific thing. What is the specific thing? Well, specifically, the scribes and Pharisees have said the miracle-working power of Jesus is actually Satan rather than the Spirit. And so what I think Jesus is essentially saying here is those who attribute God's miracle working power through the Spirit to Satan are those who have blasphemed the Spirit. To blaspheme here means to slander or to accuse. It means to speak ill of. And so I would suggest that this is a sin that really was committed during Jesus' ministry and during the ministry of the apostles, perhaps, but it's attributing God's work through the Spirit, his miracle working power through the Spirit, to the power of Satan rather than of God. And so I would say today, although people do reject Jesus, it's not quite the same thing as what Jesus is describing here, specifically blasphemy against the Spirit, because those sign gifts are no longer operative in our day. If you want more information about that, I have an article I can share with you that I think makes a very good case about that, written by one of my professors at Detroit Baptist Seminary when I was a student. So Jesus says here, if you blaspheme the Spirit, that is, if you say what the miracles that I'm doing through the Spirit, you say instead that they're done through Satan, you're blaspheming the Spirit. And essentially he's saying the Pharisees, rather than really being the ones in charge and the ones with authority, they're actually guilty of an eternal sin. And Mark explains this in verse 30. It's because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The tense of the verb there means they were saying it repeatedly. In other words, they were repeatedly attributing to Jesus the power of Satan rather than the Spirit. And so it concludes with his family showing up. Notice verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. So now they're calling Jesus to come to them. Now what Jesus does is somewhat surprising. We know in other stories, for instance, when Jesus is the age of 12 and they go to Jerusalem, it says that he submitted himself to his parents, right? And he left the temple where he was debating with the scribes and Pharisees, and he submitted himself to them. Luke, I think, records this particular story. But here, Jesus, rather than getting up and going out to his family, makes a very surprising statement. Verse 32, the crowd is sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother, your brothers are outside looking for you." I've mentioned this before, but whenever this particular word "looking for" or "searching for" occurs in the Gospel of Mark, it's usually people who are coming to Jesus to make claims, to try to manipulate what he's going to do and who he is. We saw this earlier when Jesus got up to pray very early in the morning, and Peter goes out looking for him and eventually finds him and says, "Everybody's been looking for you. What are you doing?" It's sort of an implied rebuke. And here he's told that they're looking for him. Now, many make note of the fact that, for one thing, the word brothers here can mean brothers and sisters. We find from other passages in Mark 6, for instance, that Jesus not only has four brothers, but also at least two sisters. So it could be the group of them, but then also his mother. Now, no mention is made of Joseph, so most assume that probably Joseph has died by this point. So he's not part of the immediate family that comes to retrieve him. But he will make in verse 35 this statement, the one who does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother, but he doesn't say father. And the reason, I think, is because it's also emphasizing the fact that no one is Jesus's father except the Father himself, God the Father, who's his true father. So they come, they're looking for him, and he makes this surprising statement. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, this would be somewhat surprising, even shocking in this context, because in this culture, they took very seriously their familial responsibilities. You had a certain responsibility to honor your parents and to comply with the will of your parents. And in some cultures today, that's still practiced, perhaps not as much here in the United States. But he would have been expected by convention to heed what his mother in particular was saying. But Jesus says, look, here are my mother and my brothers. The word behold really means look here, see my mother and my brothers. He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is essentially saying here is that he's reconstituting what it means to be part of Jesus's family. That is, it's not the natural ties that make a family member so much as the willingness to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And so I address all of us this morning. I address each of us, and I want us to consider this same question that Jesus asks us. Who are his true family members? Are you one who has taken up the cross to follow Jesus? Are you the one who does the will of God? That is, obeys the word of Jesus, because Jesus says, if that's the case, you are his brother, sister, mother. He's taken you as an outsider and brought you in. And that flips the script on what we might expect to be the natural relation. So as I ponder this question, and as I encourage you to ponder the question this morning, I would simply ask, are you a true disciple of Jesus? Have you left all to follow him? Are you connected to his family, or are you still on the outside looking in? Jesus invites you to come. He invites you to take up his yoke, to follow him. And if you do so, Jesus promises you will find rest for your souls. You will find freedom from sin. You will find forgiveness of guilt and shame. Jesus invites you to come, follow, and become one of his own family. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage this morning, and I pray that it might be an encouragement to us, that we would be willing to leave all to follow Jesus. This is the supreme calling, and yet the greatest calling. That is the one that our souls are created to yearn for, because our souls are restless until we find our rest in him. And so I pray that all of us this morning might experience the joy and the peace that comes from the rest that only Jesus offers. We pray in his name. Amen.